from the series that we've been working on here. I just want to remind anybody that was here last week that you responded to the copies of the article on forgiveness and the forgiveness prayer. And I apologize to many of you because I didn't realize there would be such a want. Thank you. There would be such a desire. So we have more copies made, handed some more out this week, and then we made a few more copies that are up here for your availability. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 22. We've been engaged in a series here now for 8 or 9 weeks that we've entitled Building a House of Prayer. We've been talking about one of the things that Jesus was incredibly passionate about, and we could see that borne out in how he responded to what was going on in the temple and how he kind of went in there and was the Terminator for a moment, took care of business there. And in the course of doing that, he said, my Father's house should be a house of prayer, should be called a house of prayer. And we've kind of looked at that and said, well, if that house was supposed to be a house of prayer, and now we are the temples that God desires to dwell within, then it stands to reason that we would also be those houses of prayer, both individually and collectively. And then we've gone on to say that Jesus gave us a model of what that house might look like. And he did so by teaching his disciples how to pray. And it's interesting this morning, in light of kind of the spirit that was in the room during worship, was, you know, I'm thinking to myself as different ones are talking about the idea of cultivating his presence every day in our life. One of the primary ways he's done that is to give us this this house that we go into to spend time with him, kind of going through once again the things that matter most to us in our lives. And so we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer as though it were different segments of the prayer, as though it were rooms in a house that we're constructing, that we're building, that the Lord invites us into to spend time with him, talking about various aspects of our relationship with him and, as we talked about, other people last week. So that house, we said, looks something like this. It's there's an entryway here in the front, and we talked about entering it with thanksgiving in our hearts as the best posture to take. And the first room that we would find ourselves in is the Our Father room, the family room, where we're, you know, just reconnecting with him as our dad and recognizing that, you know, he's, I guess, looking to the next room, the praise or adoration room. It's, he's like, do all my adoration and all my praise is the starting point. And then the declaration room was where we talked about that phrase, your kingdom come. The surrender room being your will be done. The provision room, give us this day our daily bread. The forgiven room, forgive us our debts. And then last week we talked about the freedom room, as we forgive those who trespass against us. So it brings us to the room that we want to, and the part of the prayer that we want to look at here this morning. And we're calling it the protection room. I couldn't fit the whole word protection in there, so forgive me. That's a P and an end at the end. So if you're taking notes or you're using that little diagram that's on the back of the page in the bulletin there, we're calling it the protection room. And the phrase that this room is born out of is this one: lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. I want to point out to you again that the first part of the Lord's Prayer is really designed for us to get recentered concerning who he is and his kingdom. When Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he meant it. And in this prayer, he modeled that in a way we should pray, where we're talking, we're connecting with the Father, we're we're giving thanks and praise and adoration to him. And then we move into this idea of seeking things of the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first part of the prayer is us realigning ourselves and getting the priorities back in place again of him and his kingdom. And then the second half of the prayer is really about us being able to talk to our dad about the needs that are going on in our lives. And one of the needs is a provision need. There's things that we're looking to him to provide for us. But there's also this other need of being pardoned, provision, pardoned, forgive our own forgiveness, and then working at that process of forgiving other people. But there's one last thing that was really a need for all of us, and that's the idea of protection. So provision, pardon, and protection is really what the second half of the Lord's prayer, and what these rooms that we're looking at are really intended for us to do. Now, here's one thing this morning that we all have in common. Everybody in here has been tempted. And I don't want to say this, but it is another thing we have in common. All of us have given in to temptation. All of us have been tempted, and all of us have given in to temptation at one time or another. So when this part of the prayer says, lead us not into temptation, what are we actually praying? What are we actually saying? What is Jesus trying to teach us about in this particular petition? Scholars agree that while and I'll talk to you about some of the ways that you could look at this, but most scholars agree that this phrase has to do with asking God for protection in the area of temptation. The question then becomes, when we read that, lead us not into temptation, what are we saying? What are we praying? And it might on the surface seem like we're asking God not to put us in a situation where we could be tempted, doesn't it? Don't put us in a situation where we could possibly be tempted. But we know that may sound like what it's saying on the surface, but that it really can't mean that. And the reason I say that is twofold. One, there is no way for us to escape temptation. There's no way for us. Let me say that again. There is nowhere we can go to escape temptation. Because wherever we go, we still bring ourselves. Okay? And as long as the world, our flesh, and the devil are in existence, someday they won't be, but as long as they are in existence, there's nowhere you can go that you won't be tempted. So it can't be that Jesus is asking us, he's teaching us to ask him to not bring us to a place where we won't be tempted. The word temptation means the enticing to do something wrong or unwise. The enticing to do something wrong or unwise. You may remember that what happened to Adam and Eve. You may remember what happened to Jesus. Both of them found themselves being directly tempted by the devil. And I just want to say to us once again, in part anyways, that same thing happens to us every day. Every day, you and I are tempted. The second reason why it can't be that we're asking God not to bring us into a place of temptation is that Jesus would not teach us to pray what goes contrary to who God is. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. There is a verse here in James chapter 1, verse 13 that says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So it can't be that we're praying, God, don't lead us into temptation, like God's putting us in a situation where we can be tempted intentionally or with the idea of failing, because God never solicits anybody to do evil. He would never do that. So Jesus can't be teaching us to pray something that God would be utterly opposed to doing to begin with. So I go back to, what is it that we're actually praying here? What is it that he's teaching us to think about or to talk to him about? Most suggest that it has to do with something Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 22, and that's why I ask you to turn there. If you have your Bibles open, I want to read to you a familiar passage beginning of verse 39. We hear about this sometimes when we are close to Easter, close to the Passion Week. We hear about this passage from time to time. In verse 39, it says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, listen now, this is what he said to his disciples, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Are you with me? He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he arose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Most people who study this thing out would suggest to us, in terms of what the phrase says in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, that what Jesus is actually talking to us about or trying to teach us to do is for us to learn to pray that we won't fall into temptation. You see, it's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to fall into temptation. Are you with me? Okay, now, pray that you will not fall into temptation. The issue here is not a matter of being tempted at all. The issue here is one of not falling into temptation. Jesus is trying to teach us that we need to spend time with God, realizing that we are capable of being tempted and realizing that we are capable of falling into temptation. So he's provided this room whereby we can go there and talk to God about giving us the strength, giving us the grace, fortifying our hearts, fortifying our spirits in such a way that when temptation comes, we will not cave into it. So we're praying for protection. We're praying for strength. We're praying for a fortress, if you will, to be built in our hearts and lives whereby we don't cave into or fall into temptation. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. Being tempted is not sin. If temptation were sin, then Jesus would not be sinless, because the Bible tells us he was tempted in every way, shape, and form that you and I are tempted. So temptation in and of itself is not sin. Aren't you thankful?
Yes.
I mean, you can't drive down the road around here without being tempted. Right? You can't go to a salad bar without being tempted, right? You can't go to a dessert bar without being tempted. Temptation comes in all different shapes and sizes. Here is a verse out of Hebrews. I didn't put it on the screen, and I'll just read it to you. It's in 4:15 and 14. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. What that means to me, and what it should say to you, is that Jesus Christ is fully aware of our vulnerability. He's fully aware of what's coming at us at every given moment of every given day, because much of those same things came at him. The difference is he was fully able to confront and deal with every temptation that came his way. The difference between him and us is not so much, right? We're not as good at it as he was. Peter said in his letter, he said he committed no sin. So when this phrase of being tempted versus falling into temptation, what does that mean? What does that mean to fall into temptation? Well, first of all, it would be helpful for us to understand the process of temptation. James records this in the next two verses after verse 13. He said, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." I want to talk to you this morning about the process of temptation. If we're going to understand what the phrase "lead us not into temptation" means, we have to know what the process is at work in all of our lives that's trying to get us to cave. So I want to talk to you about the process of temptation. Step one, in these looking at these verses that James concisely laid out, is the phrase, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away." Can you say that with me? "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away." The phrase I want to focus in on here is this "drawn away" phrase. It's speaking of an allurement, a deceptive allurement, a false allurement. The way it works is like this. Something happens, something takes place in such a way that my attention is drawn to that. In other words, whatever I'm supposed to be focused on, whatever I'm supposed to be paying attention to, somehow or other, my attention is drawn away from that and put onto this thing that's enticing me. And I know immediately we're all thinking like, you know, a sexual thing, or we're thinking, you know, money, you know, like I'm drawn to money or whatever. But you remember last week we talked about this ability to forgive other people. Sometimes I'm tempted, if you will, to have my attention fixated upon a situation like that, and eventually have my heart cave into all the yucky stuff that the enemy is trying to set up for me. So temptation comes. It's not just about, you know, perversions. It's just not about, you know, more food than I should eat. Temptation comes in all shapes and sizes. But the idea behind it is that God is wanting me to have my attention over here, and this happening takes place, and now my attention is starting to be drawn away from where it's supposed to be onto something else. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So my eyes, the eyes of my heart, are being turned in a direction. This is how it starts. They're being turned in a direction that I'm not meant to have them go, or that God would not want me to have them go. Okay, so the first thing is this idea of being drawn, my attention drawn away. The word, I'm not even going to try to pronounce these words, all right? Because some Greek words are easy, these ones aren't. But anyways, the Greek word means to draw out, to draw away, or to lure, to find myself being distracted, or my attention being taken by something else rather than what it should be on. Now, going back to that verse for just a moment, there is this, you know, like you have there's this cooperative effort, if you will, of the Godhead. We've got, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, and they're all working in cooperation and conjunction with one another, separate but one, and all that stuff's going on to lead us in ways that are life-producing and good for us, right? So we've got this cooperative effort. Well, on the opposite of that is this other unholy trinity trying to do what it can do to get us distracted from that, to get us drawn away from what God would want to accomplish and do in our life. So the unholy trinity is comprised of my sinful nature, right? The world, That means not the globe, not the earth, not the water, that kind of thing, but the spirit of the world that's out there, right? That the devil is the prince of, right? And the devil himself and all of his minions and whatnot. Those three entities are looking to do whatever they can possibly do in my life to get my attention drawn away from what the things I should be focused on to the things that are not life-giving, unhealthy, unproductive, unwise, etc., etc. Are you with me? Okay, so James specifically targets one of those entities of that unholy Trinity when he says that we're drawn away by our own desires. If you have your Bible there, you just want to write carnal nature, sinful flesh, whatever. You know, there's different ways it's rendered in the Bible. But one of the things, because I have to cooperate with this, right? In other words, like the world can be doing what the world does. The devil can be doing what the devil does. But somehow he's got to find a willing partner to cooperate with that. And it just so happens that in all of us, still lives this thing called our sinful nature, our flesh. Paul talked about the battle between the spirit and the flesh and, you know, why do I do what I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do and all that. There's something within each one of us that, listen, if not brought to the cross daily, the enemy can just have a heyday in our life. That's how it works, you know, because there's this part of us that still wants what it wants, and you know, it is what it is. So the first step that happens is that a person's attention is taken off of what it should be on and drawn away to something else. Okay. Step two, it says, and enticed. Listen, nobody gives in to temptation because they think it's horrible. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, none of us, I don't like to exercise, right? I'm never tempted to exercise. I'm not. I'm never tempted. I don't sit on a couch and go like, man, Lord, keep me from exercising, would you please? Just keep me. I mean, there is nothing inside me going like, yeah, man. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I gave in to exercise. You know, there's none of that going on, right? It's not happening. Because the things that entice us are things that our flesh, our nature looks at and says, oh, I think I like that. I think I want that. Right? And it's this allurement, it's this false thing that's presented to us like it's going to give us, you know, this lasting satisfaction and pleasure. But it never does. You know, it never does, but it's presented one way, and then, you know, it's kind of like, you know, it pulls the mask off. I mean, whoa, you know, there, what, wow, in the world did I fall for that kind of thing, you know? But somehow, something inside, so there's this enticing that takes place, and the word literally means that there's been a hook that has been set for us, a trap that's been set for us, and we're not just at the stage of being drawn away someplace, we're actually starting to find ourselves getting caught up in this thing, right? Are you there? We've started to drift now. Our attention is not just about our attention, where our hearts and our minds are actually starting to drift in a certain direction. Instead of moving in the direction that God desires for my life, I'm starting to move away from that in a different direction. There's a, if you will, a hook in my mouth that seems to be tugging at me, moving in a wrong an unhealthy direction. Okay, so that's step three. And by the way, let me just point out, in case you didn't notice, if I'm supposed to be going this direction and all of a sudden I'm drawn away and now I'm starting to go in this direction, the further I go in this direction, the farther away from this direction I'm moving. It's not like these things are moving in parallel. They're moving in opposite directions. So the further, the more I fall into temptation, the further I'm moving away from the source of life, the source of freedom, the source of grace and goodness and all those things. I'm finding myself moving farther away from that. Okay, step number three. James says, when desire has conceived, say that with me, when desire has conceived. Now, this is the point right here. This step in temptation is the point. Up until this point, I haven't sinned yet. All right? I've been drawn away. I've got my eyes someplace. I've been distracted. I've been drawn in this direction. And my desire is actually luring me towards that thing. But I haven't, there's been no conception that yet. Are you with me? There's been no, the word literally means to take and bring together. And James says it, before this, sin has not been birthed yet. Right? Right now, I'm in that battling stage. I'm in that place where, I could still go either way. But this step three, is where I've chosen to say, I'm all in. I'm in. I'm going that direction. And a conception takes place. The world and the devil have, and again, with the cooperation from me, all of a sudden those three entities now have come together. And we've conceived something. There's been a uniting that has occurred, and something took place. Are you there? Yes. Now, what James says happened is that after that conception takes place, it gives birth to sin. That's step four. Step four is it gives birth to sin. What this word means in the Greek is that something is going to come out of that. You know what birth is, right? Like a coming out of, like, again, to review, my attention is drawn away. I find myself being enticed or lured in a particular direction. I choose now to say, oh, well. Conception takes place, but after conception takes place, it gives birth to sin. There is a byproduct of, if you will, the decisions and choices I've made in this process. Something, an outcome takes place. If you want to say it in somewhat of this way, that which has been sowed now, a reaping is occurring. There is something that's coming forth from that, that again, we all know that it's not going to end up being a good thing. And then finally, the last step, here it is, step number five. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Now, when the word death here is used, it doesn't necessarily mean physical death, although it could mean physical death. But death, the very word, means a separation from life. There's an absence now of life. So I've gone from, having my attention fixated upon life and the author of life and all the good that entails. And now somehow I found myself moving away from that and having linked up with another Trinity, the unholy Trinity. And what that's produced is death, which is a separation from life. I'm no longer at a place where I'm being filled with and inundated with life. And when we say life, we mean, God and all that he brings to us. Now, I want to point out to you, it's so easy to see this when you look at various accounts of it in the Bible. Like if you, I'm not going to use this one, but if you looked at David's transition with Bathsheba. It's so easy to see this process unfold. You know, he's up on the rooftop there and his attention is drawn to something. I'm not going to give you the whole example. The one I want to use is when the devil initially came to Eve in the garden. And one of the first steps, I'm not going to go back there, we're going to look at it verse by verse, but I just want to point out to you the sequence of things as to how things unfolded. It says the serpent came to Eve, and he got her to fixate upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the first step, to get her attention fixated upon that tree. Do you see it? Drawing her attention away from, you know, whatever it is she was engaged in, to focusing now on that particular tree. She became enticed with it when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. So there was this enticing that took place. She could, you know, her attention is focused on it. Now there's this luring, this enticing that's going on. The conception took place when the Bible says she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. That was the moment that they fell into temptation. There was a joining up with or a coming into this idea of temptation. Now, the outcome or the birth, if you will, was that they realized they were naked and they tried to cover themselves. Something changed. Something dramatically changed in the way they perceived things and the way they saw things. And obviously the death occurred when the Lord banished them from the Garden of Eden. When he said, you can no longer be here where I am. I need you to leave. There was a separation from life that took place. Do you see it? Now, when God designed this house that we're talking about, and specifically the Lord's Prayer, he provided a room for us to spend time with him in so that we can pray for protection ahead of time. Hello? This room was designed to fortify our hearts so that we're able to hold up when the temptation comes. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in the beginning, now the temptation hasn't happened yet, right? Right? Pray that you don't fall into temptation. What's he doing? He's saying, listen, proper prior planning prevents poor performance. Say it with me again. Proper prior planning prevents poor performance. You see, what happens so often is that we're just going about our lives. We haven't done anything to fortify our hearts, to fortify our minds. We've done nothing to do that. Then we find ourselves going along and so on. And a temptation comes our way and we cave right into it. That's because we're not regularly doing what we need to do to fortify our lives in such a way so that when that moment arrives, I can say, oh, wait a minute, hold on, time out. I already prepared myself for this morning. Hello? I already spent time with my father this morning knowing that this moment would arrive. Knowing this moment is coming. It's coming. It's coming later today for you. It's going to come again tomorrow. And the day after that and the day after that. So what Jesus is saying is saying, listen, guys, here's how I want you to pray, because I know I know how you're built. I know how you're wired. And I also know temptation is coming your way. You need to spend time with me praying about, talking about what I can do in your heart and life so that I can shore up things there so that when these moments arrive, you don't cave in. You don't cave in. I thought about this week. We it seems like we move or we do something about something when it becomes a crisis. Rather than taking preventative measures so that we don't find ourselves having to deal with the crisis, in at least not in the way that we find ourselves dealing with it, that we do some preventative things. Now, I thought about this week. You know, I wonder what was going, I just wonder, I'm not trying to say something that isn't there, but I wonder about what was going on in Adam and Eve's life between Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. Here's what I mean by that. In Genesis chapter, the last verse in 2 says, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. They felt no shame. The next verse, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, I think we can all agree, can't we, that like there was some time that lapse between the ending of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. In other words, they were hanging out with God and doing whatever they did in the Garden of Eden, naming a couple more animals, taking care of some other trees. There was some stuff going on. Then chapter 3, verse 1 says that there was this serpent that was more crafty, and then it starts the whole process of temptation in their life. And I think to myself, I wonder, it doesn't seem possible, but I wonder whether Adam and Eve were taking walks often enough with God in the cool of the day. Or were they busy doing other stuff? So that when that moment happened, their hearts weren't fortified from spending time with God. Their hearts weren't fortified like they should have been, so that when that moment came, boom, it happened. Now, I know that's total speculation, okay? I got that. But I do know this. I do not know the guy who undid this and successfully weathered temptation. You'll find that whole story in, here it is, in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4. Do you remember Jesus being tempted? Now, here's where chapter 3 ends. Here's where chapter 3 ends. Listen, this is really important. Chapter 3 ends, the last verse in chapter 3 says, this is my son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. That was at the Lord's baptism, and the heavens open up, and a voice, and a dove, and all that stuff. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Chapter 4 says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What better words to go into temptation on, right? You just had your father. He had just had an awesome moment with the father, right? Being fortified, built up, strengthened in who he was, and now he's going to face temptation. And he successfully did what Adam and Eve didn't do, which was to weather the temptation, to combat the temptation, and to come out of it victoriously. Why? I wonder. Was it because the whole time, we know he used the word of God. You've probably heard sermons about the lust of the flesh and the eye and all that stuff. But we know he used the word of God. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But I look at it and say, I think one of the things that enabled him successfully endure that moment was because of what happened just momentarily before that. The scene before that, where he and the Father had connected in a meaningful, intimate way, I believe it just gave him tremendous strength to be able to deal with what he was about to encounter. The Genesis passage mentions no meaningful interaction. The Matthew passage tells us about an extraordinary interaction that happened between Christ and his Father. This room that the Lord has provided for us is meant to, for us to have meaningful interaction with the Father so that we are fortified for the temptations that inevitably will come. Now, in this house that we're building, in these rooms that the Lord is inviting us into, I haven't said this to this point, but I just want to, you know, sometimes when we think of prayer, we just think of it in a kind of a cloistered sense, or just only in one sense. But I want to say to us, there is no reason why you and I, as we go into this house and into the various rooms, there's no reason why we can't take our Bibles into those prayer closets with us. In fact, I would encourage you to do that. Don't just go in there and, you know, cross your legs and cross your arms and you know, take your Bible in there with you, because it's going to be an effective tool as you navigate your way through these various rooms. And concerning the Bible, I want to invite you, I want to encourage you, I don't know, maybe try this for the next month or so. I want to give to you this morning a passage for you to regularly bathe in, regularly read, regularly allow your heart to be fortified and strengthened so that the Word of God is alive in you. The Word of God is dwelling in you, so that as you find yourself encountering temptation, which you will, and if you know your own human nature well enough, you know that left on its own, you're not going to fare well. But if you allow God to fortify your heart and your life, I believe we can find more success at resisting and battling temptation with God than without God. How's that sound? Having the Word of God in our hearts, coursing through our minds, than without it in there. And I want to suggest to you this morning Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is a passage, the whole chapter, 16 verses, but the whole passage, you would just read that every day, every morning, as you would find yourself in the protection room. You would read this and just allow these words. I'm gonna say it to you. I'm gonna read it to you out of the Message translation. But you would hear these words, and you would allow them to, kind of bolster your internal parts in such a way that when the moment arrives for you to be, you're not caught off guard. Listen to verse 1 of Psalm 91. You who sit down in the high God's presence, spend the night in El Shaddai's shadow, say this: God is your refuge. I trust in you and I am safe. That's right. He rescues you from hidden traps, shields you from deadly hazards. His huge outstretched arms, they protect you, and under them you're perfectly safe. His arms fend off all harm. Fear nothing, not wild wolves in the dark, nor flying arrows in the day, not disease that prowls through the darkness, not disaster that erupts at high noon. Even though others succumb all around you, they drop like flies left and right, no harm will graze you. You'll stand untouched. Watch it all from a distance. Watch the wicked turn into corpses. Yes, because God is your refuge, the high God, your very own home, evil can't get close to you and harm can't get through the door. He ordered his angels to guard you wherever you go. If you stumble, they'll catch you. Their job is to keep you from falling. You'll walk unharmed among lions and snakes, and kick young lions and serpents from the path. If you'll hold on to me for dear life, God says, I'll get you out of any trouble. I'll give you the best of care if only you'll get to know me and trust me. Call me and I'll answer. I'll be at your side in bad times. I'll rescue you and then throw you a party. I'll give you a long life and give you a long drink of salvation. Now listen, if you started out every day, do you hear what I'm trying to say? If you started out every day and you let those words flow over you like water, you allow it to implant itself in your brain, in your mind, in your heart. I'm telling you, when that moment of temptations arrive, you've got a much, much better chance of not being, you know, first of all, you're gonna catch it, you know? It's like you start to feel your attention being drawn away. It's like, whoa, hold on here a second. Hold on a minute. This morning I read something that prepared me for this moment. But if we do nothing, if we do nothing, if we spend no time fortifying our hearts and our minds, if we spend no time girding ourselves up, if you will, listen, the devil is a powerful entity. Your flesh is a powerful entity. This world, the spirit of this world, is a powerful entity. And if we are not forearming ourselves, we're going to find ourselves constantly, as Jesus put it, falling into temptation. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, what we essentially are saying to the Lord is, God, I need the kind of protection you have to provide me. Protection against myself. Protection against the world. Protection against even the devil himself. So I want to pray for us this morning, but I'm telling you, I can pray for us, but some of this is work for us each individually. I can ask God, Lord, protect all these wonderful sheep of yours. Lead them not into temptation, but I've got to do the work. Hello? I got to do the work. Otherwise, I'm going out there unprotected. I understand God's grace over our life. We got all that. But I'm just talking about in a very practical sense. I'm not doing anything to plan ahead for what inevitably will come my way. All right? All right, so let's pray this morning. We need this room. And listen, we're going to need it all the more so as things unfold here. There's, you know, in case you just haven't noticed, the spirit of this world is stronger than it's ever been. It seems like the devil is working overtime right now. He's not taking any days off. And you, if you know your heart as well as I know my heart, I need to pray for my own nature, that still likes to have its way sometimes. Father, thank you for providing a place. You've been great at tending to all of our needs of provision and pardon. And thank you for providing a place where we can meet with you about protecting us. Thank you for giving us this room, this phrase in the prayer that says, lead us not into temptation. Lord, I don't think there's probably... I would hope anyways, there's not one person in here right now that would willingly, wantingly want to fall into temptation. All of us are here this morning, God, saying, keep us. Keep us. Keep our attention where it needs to be. But Lord, even as we pray that and we say that, we know that inevitably temptation does come. And I'm here this morning, Lord, asking personally and corporately that you would be our shield and defender, that you would be our strong tower, Lord. You would be the refuge we would run to where we could find life and safety again. Lord, none of this has changed in all the thousands of years. This process of temptation has not changed one iota. It looks the same today as it did thousands of years ago. And yet somehow as humankind, Lord, we still find ourselves falling at times. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for falling into temptation. And today we're realizing afresh that we need you. We need you. We need your help. We need your power. We need your strength. We're in that room right now. We're praying, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Protect us. Help us find our satisfaction in you. Help us find our needs and our wants in you. And as we hear your word, Psalm 91, Lord, may that do something. May it have a transformational nature about it. Transforms the way we see you, transforms the way we see our situation, transforms the way we ultimately handle and deal with temptation. From the temptation to lie, to look, or to leap into something that would be wrong and unwise, and ultimately lead us away from our very source of life. We started this morning out saying, I'm alive because of you. Help us not to fall for the things that want to lead us away from the very life that we found in you. Lead us not into temptation, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. I know Scott, just a reminder, there'll be people up here for prayer as always. But I know he needs to have a meeting quickly with the VBS volunteers. And then the Luce family will be dedicating their daughter in the next few moments. God bless you as you go.